Now, the reading this morning is from Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 2. I think Andrew Shane was asked to be reading, but I haven't actually seen Andrew yet this morning. So let's turn to Psalm 2 together. It's on page 543 of the Church Bibles. Psalm chapter 2, page 543. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, today, as you'd see, we're going to begin the series that originally we were going to begin last week. And the series is called God and the Nations. And through this series, we're going to be looking at Psalms, exclusively at Psalms, to see the way that nations are before God, to see what God thinks of the nations. And we're going to do it for two reasons. The first is so that we can maintain a perspective on everything that we're reading and seeing on our TV screens and hearing about that is going on in the world around us. When the nations are, in the biblical phrase, in uproar, when what we see to an unusual degree at the moment around is unrest, terror, uncertainty, insecurity, we see nations and groups of people rising, and rising in anger, destroying what we have perceived as an ordered way in which the world might run. The whole grammar of international relations is being modified before our eyes. All the rules are being torn up. All the things that we thought were stable, we see are no longer stable. What we thought international relations were about no longer seems to be what they're about. And interestingly, of course, in that, The new narrative for international relations is religion, which is difficult when Western democracies have spent their time eliminating religion from the political scene. And, you know, in the great phrase, we don't do religion, we don't do God. Well, that's just totally unsustainable now for any politician of any personal religious conviction or none. Now, what I want us to do in this situation is to be able to read our papers, read if for those who actually read papers anymore, look at it on our screens, whether the screen is in your hand or on the wall or on a stand in the corner of the room. I want us to be able to perceive what is going on around us, not simply as it is presented to us by the news media, nor as it's presented to us by other politicians in other circumstances, but I want us to be able to perceive it with what God says in mind. So what does God say about the nations? What does God lead us to expect in his word about the world around us? How should we respond? What should it do to us when we see the kind of things which we're seeing almost every day in the news about the nations around us? And so we've got this series on the Psalms. Now, God and the Nations. Now, The second reason why we're looking at this has to do with the fact that it's in the Psalms, which are in the Old Testament. And it has to do with getting us clear and sort of back on track, I think, in our own sense of purpose as a congregation, with what is normally called the mission of God. Now, there's an approach to God's mission in this world which sees God's mission as something primarily which we do rather than something which God does, which sees God's mission as something which is just to do with evangelism or going overseas as missionaries. So God's mission requires an airline ticket and a passport and language training and leaving behind all that you've got here, job, home, family, everything else, and going off overseas. Now, that is not what the Bible means when it talks about mission. That's included, but it's just a little bit of it. So what's happened is that in the life of the church, in the UK particularly, we think mission and we think, okay, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, go into all the world and go and make disciples of all nations. We'll come to that in a few moments, by the way. And we think that's to do with missionaries. But in actual fact, the whole Bible, right the way through, is about God's mission. In fact, the story of the Bible is the story of the missionary God, the God who reaches out from heaven to earth, from righteousness to sinners, the God who reaches out from judgment with grace and mercy, the God who has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father. And as he was sent, so sends us. See, the whole story of the Bible is the story of the missionary God. The God whose heart is, as we've said before, quoting several missiologists who have written on these things, who is the Father's heart that is a fountain of sending love. So in David Bosch's phrase, there is not mission because there is church, but vice versa. Or mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. So I wanted to go back to the Old Testament to see that God is on a mission there as well. That every part of the Bible tells us that in terms of the relationship between God and the nations, these nations that we see in uproar, every part of the Bible, the relationship between God and the nations, is one of sovereignty and sending. Or it's one of majesty and mission. We can think of other couplets that begin with the same letter as well. I'll leave you to come up with some inventive examples. But it's that he is enthroned, and from his throne, he reaches out to save. Now, great starting point, therefore, is Psalm 2, not just because it's very near the beginning of the Psalms, but also because something is established in Psalm 2, which is absolutely crucial for the relationship between God and the nations as we understand it, as we can see it. So what we're going to do is just read Psalm 2 again, just to get it into our heads and refresh our memories. And I'm going to then explain just some of the terminology and how the psalm is written and everything. And then we're going to kind of land a plane with a few things that we need to take away from Psalm 2. So let's read it, and then we'll look at some of the sort of the details of the text, and then we'll take away, I hope, several things for it. So, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed one, or Messiah, or Christ. The word anointed one is, in Hebrew, is Messiah, in Greek, in the New Testament language, Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me, decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, what's going on the page as we've just read it together? A few sort of comments, first of all, about how it's written. Psalm 2 is not like a game of football. That is a game with two halves. It's like a game of American football, which has four quarters. Correct me if I'm wrong. This has four quarters to it. Well, you couldn't have any if they're quarters. There's got to be four of them, hasn't it? And they're equal, so they are quarters. Three verses per quarter. So verses 1, 2, and 3, that's one part. And in that, what do we have? We have the state of the nations, and that is that they are in rebellion against God. And then 4, 5, and 6, second quarter, what do we have? We have Yahweh's rebuke of the nations, his response to them, if you like. And then third quarter, 7, 8, 9, we've got the reign of Yahweh's king. And then final quarter, 10, 11, 12, we've got the response that should be in the hearts of the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, to Yahweh's king, or Yahweh and his king. So if you want a little sort of one-word heading for each of these parts, verses 1 to 3, rebellion, 4 to 6, rebuke, 7 to 9, reign, 10 to 12, response. Get that? Rebellion, rebuke, reign, response. Now, there's another neat little thing about the way it's written. You're going to get more out of this if you're looking at the text of it than looking at me or the screen, which disturbingly means looking at the same face twice. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are sort of echoed, there's the first section, are sort of echoed in the last section. Now, that's a feature of parts of Psalms or sometimes the whole of Psalms. It's just a way that Hebrew poetry works, often, not always, but you get bookends, as you might call them. So the whole Psalm has these bookends that look a bit like each other in the way that most bookends look like each other. And they're sort of equal and opposite, if you like. So in the first, 1, 2, and 3, you've got the rebellion, which is the current response of the nations to God being God. Rebellion, rejection. But when you come to the last one, you've got, well, this is what your response should be. Not rebellion, but refuge. Don't rebel against him, run to him and take refuge in him. Don't reject him, repent and turn to him. So you've got this thing about the nations. This is what they're doing, rebelling. This is what they should do. Take refuge in him. Respond to him this way, not that way. Now, one or two little comments about the details of what's written. Psalm 2 is what's commonly called a coronation psalm or an enthronement psalm. There's a whole string of others through the book of the Psalms, through the 150 Psalms, and we'll comment on some of those at a later date. Now, enthronement psalms were used certainly on, maybe on other occasions as well, but certainly on the annual celebration reenactment of the enthronement of the king in Jerusalem. So David, who wrote this psalm, and we know that David wrote this psalm from what the rest of the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, David has provided this psalm for the annual event where him becoming king in Jerusalem was reenacted and celebrated, and everybody was reminded about what was happening when David was made king, or when any subsequent king was enthroned. So once a year, everybody would get together in Jerusalem. Massive, massive festival. I mean, just a brilliant time. Colorful, noisy, huge celebrations, pageants, just the whole thing. Great time. Bands marching. The Hebrew BBC equivalent commentating on it. Everybody watching, you know, that kind of thing. Big national event. Now, why? Well, because the king on the throne in Jerusalem was not just like any other king who happened to be on the throne in any other country. The king on the throne in Jerusalem was God's vice regent, reigning on earth on behalf of God in heaven. So the king on the throne in Jerusalem was God's appointment. And the king on the throne in Jerusalem was to govern, to order society in a way which let everybody know not what he was like, but what God was like. So everybody would know what it was like, not particularly to live under David, but to live under God who put David on the throne, to reign as his vice regent. So the law that David was to enforce was not his law, but God's law. The kind of communities that were to be built according to that law were to reflect how God wanted people to live together. So that Israel became God's society. And its influence, as Israel began to influence other nations round about, was to sort of extend that sphere of God's reign. So the kingdom of Israel, with a king on the throne, wasn't primarily its own little geopolitical unit. It was like heaven hitting earth and spreading out its splendor. God coming and reigning in the person of this Son is what it would get called. On earth, extending the sphere of his majesty, of his law, of his ordering of things, of his righteousness, of his grace and mercy. So that as Israel lived a life under its king, ordered by God, so as it influenced then other nations, they would begin to praise and worship God. And they would say, man alive, never mind our gods, they've got Yahweh. And look what Yahweh makes life like. I want that. I want what they've got. I'm going to worship Yahweh too. Now, that was in the Old Testament, but all these enthronement psalms, because they're about the king who was anointed, the Messiah, all have another reference to the ultimate Christ, the ultimate king, the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah. So we find these enthronement psalms being quoted in the New Testament, not with reference to a past king on the throne in Jerusalem, but to a once and future king, to quote T.H. White, who is king forever, who is the Christ. So all these enthronement psalms have a sort of a fulfillment there and then, but their full fulfillment is in Jesus. And so we find this psalm, for instance, being quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as the church preaches that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus whom you crucified, said Peter. He is the Christ. He is the Son who is the King. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5, chapter 5 verse 5, this psalm getting quoted again to say that Jesus is the one who is above everything, above every angel and above every throne, and is to be worshipped and has been put there by the Father. So this is all about Jesus. And so it's all about the nations and Jesus. So we've got nations and peoples in verse 1. Kings of the earth and rulers, verse 2. And we've got those kind of words sort of rolling on through the psalm. So you see, this isn't simply a psalm about various ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, whatever, Jebusites, who lived around Philistines, people of Edom, Moab, and all the rest of it, who lived around Israel in David's day. And it isn't just about their kings. It's about everyone. It's about everyone everywhere. Now, as much as then. So when we read, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? What we're reading is not what the BBC wants us to think about the world around us, not what liberal intellectuals want us to think about the world around us, not what any other organization wants us to think about the world around us. What we're reading here is what God thinks about the world around us. And this is the world that he's sending us into, so that out of the nations, disciples are made. So let's have a look then at the things that emerge from these words arranged in these four quarters with these particular themes for each quarter of rebellion, rebuke, reign, and response. From the first quarter there, let's have a look at what the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers think of God. And this is not sort of this is not offered to us as one reading. This is God's diagnosis of what things are actually like. It is a complete rebellion against Yahweh, the Lord. You'll notice if you've got one of our Bibles in front of you, the Lord there is in small capitals, which means that the translators are translating God's name. It's not a title. It's a name. Moses didn't ask for a title. God didn't give him a title. He gave him his name. So let's just sort of read name into it there. And the name is written in Hebrew, YHWH, Yahweh. So the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against Yahweh and his Messiah, his anointed one. It's rebellion. Now, note this. It's not rebellion against the idea of God. As being there. It's not rebellion against the existence of a God. Which means what? It means you can have spirituality. You can have, in the way that the world thinks now, the way that the nations and the peoples and the rulers and the kings think now, you can have spirituality. You can have your spirituality and I can have mine. You can have something that you like to call a God. You can have something to turn to, something to evoke. You can have something to worship or whatever. You can have a God. But what you cannot have is this God ruling over you. You can't have this God. We don't want this God. We want our own gods, thank you very much. We'll make our gods. Now, what's happening there? What's happening is if you're making your own God, well, you're really only expressing yourself, aren't you? If you're making your own God, if you are turning something in your life into a God or someone in your life into a God, then you're fashioning something which is an expression of yourself, of your hopes, your fears, your desires, your plans, whatever. You're fashioning a God that is a projection of what's inside you. That is, you are making a God in your image. And you're only doing that because, in a way, you are functioning as a God. You're saying, I want spirituality to be like this, and that's the way it's going to be. I want my spirituality to be like this. I want my version of God to be like this. I want the universe to be this way, please. And that's how I'm going to regard it. Now, what's happening there is that we've become gods. So when the kings of the earth and the rulers and the nations and the peoples, so it's not just those who are enthroned, it's those who, you know, it's like everybody. When they say, and gather together, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't want the limits as we would see them. We don't want the confinement on our self-expression. We don't want anybody else telling us what the world is like, what the universe is like, what we are like. We don't want anybody else defining it for us. We don't want these chains and fetters that limit us and hold us in and constrain us and don't let us do what we want and think what we want and worship what we want. We don't want that. We want to be the gods, thank you. We want to be the masters of spirituality. We want it our way. So you can have Jehovah, you can have Yahweh, and you can have his anointed one, you can have Jesus. But just keep them in your box, please. Just keep them confined to, you know, where they're not going to bother us if we don't want to be bothered by them. And so it is against not necessarily the existence of Yahweh, not necessarily against the existence of Jesus. It's Jesus as King. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the one to be worshipped in reverence and awe. It's God as God, rather than God as something under me when I am God. Do you get, what's going on? What does God say the state of the nations is? Believing but unbelieving. Spiritual but rejecting. Acknowledging that there may be this God and there may be his Son, but rejecting, rebelling against any lordship of Christ. And of course, if you've got that attitude, then what God wants is going to be a chain to you. It's going to be a fetter. You're going to not see it as God's gracious provision for you. You're not going to see his rules as brilliant wisdom that's going to guide you to a better life. You're not going to see his law as something which is for your benefit. You're just going to see it as a restriction. You're just going to see it as a pain in the neck. And so you want to get rid of it. And the only way to get rid of it is to get rid of God as God. Sort of reject him by saying, well, he's okay, but we don't want him as God. Second quarter. What does God respond with? Well, he responds with this laugh. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And why? Well, because God is not as big as you believe him to be. He's God. God is not large or small according to the number of people who believe in him or how fervently they believe in him or what they say about it. He's God. See, that's a complete reverse of what we've just described as the state of the nations and the peoples. You project yourself onto something and say, I will have that as my God. So it's all a projection of yourself. That is, it is all simply a sort of a projected subjective thing. It's out there, but it's from here. It's just subjective. Well, God laughs because he's objective. He's there. It's like saying, well, because I don't believe that the speed limit is 30, I'll just do what I want. It doesn't matter what you believe the speed limit is. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's the speed limit. You can tell yourself, when I see one of those little boxes by the side of the road with the yellow and black diagonal stripes and everything else, and I know the speed limit is 70, but hey, stuff that I think I could drive at 100. Well, the camera's going to go off, whether you like it or not. It's there. In this regard, God sees us as the nations and the peoples being like, you know, sometimes little children do this. Maybe your kids have done this. You know, they close their eyes and they say, you can't see me because I can't see you. You know? Or they do this and their finger covers up you and so you've gone away. Not so. So the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's ridiculous. Their rebuke, their rejection and rebellion are futile. He doesn't just go away because we want him to go away. He doesn't cease to be God just because we've got some other ones stacked up. So he rebukes them. And he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have, and both those words are tremendously significant and weighty, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can conspire and plot, but it will all be in vain. You can take your stand and gather together against me and say, let's break their chains and throw off their fetters. And you know what? It doesn't make a scrap of difference. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And he's not Lord because we make him Lord. He's Lord because God has made him Lord. So Yahweh is not at all worried about this. He's enthroned in heaven. He's got his son enthroned in Jerusalem there, David at the time, but Christ fully. So he's not at all put off. He's not worried. He's not trembling. He's not sort of up there in heaven quaking away thinking, oh, goodness me, well, they don't really like me. They don't believe in me. Oh, no. You know, writing's on the wall. Maybe I'm going to get voted out. He's totally and completely secure in his sovereignty. And he has installed his king. David on earth, Christ now. And then we get the voice of the king. 7 through 9 are Jesus speaking. 7 through 9 are David speaking. And what we've got in 7 through 9 is a reminder of the reign of Yahweh's king. So, 7 says, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, that's a quote. That's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. We're not going to take the time to go back to it, but 2 Samuel 7 is the account of God's covenant with David to put him on the throne and keep him and his descendants on the throne. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the description of the king sort of moves from David and David's line down to somebody who is going to be on the throne and be king forever. Never-ending sovereignty. And that's Jesus, great David's greater son. The one born in David's line, of the house and lineage of David. The one who sometimes is called Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. The one who entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey as king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you've got this covenant with David, which is a covenant with all David's descendants, and which ends up being a covenant with Jesus. Which is why it's that verse that gets quoted in the New Testament so much, that's proclaiming Jesus. Because in Acts and Hebrews, the writers, the preachers are saying, look, God has made Jesus king. You want to worship God? Accept his king. So there's this quote, I will proclaim the decree or the covenant of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. And what that's meaning is that the relationship between the king in Jerusalem and God in heaven is like the relationship between a father and a son. So as David became king, well, he was by then, as his descendants became king and were enthroned, then they were to express in what they did a relationship with God as father. And them as sons. It's father-son likeness. So as the father, so the son. Dependence, trust, communication. So that's how the king on the throne in Jerusalem really functioned as God's vice-regent. Because he was like the son. You know, I can't come back else, I'm going to send my son. Kind of thing. So this is not, for those of you who know about these things and therefore might worry about them, this is not some sort of Old Testament adoptionism. This is simply the character of the relationship between the king and Yahweh. And so the today in verse 7 is the coronation day, which for Jesus was his enthronement in heaven after the resurrection, when he received all glory and praise and honor, when the gates were flung wide open for him, when he took his throne, was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, what that also says is that Father and Son have to be taken together. You can't have the Father and not the Son, and you can't have the Son and not the Father. You can't have God to worship and everything else and not have Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if you're refusing Jesus Christ as your Lord, you don't have God who sent him and who made him king and who is his Father. You get the two. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And so we have, in the first part, them conspiring together against Yahweh and his anointed. And in the last bit, serve Yahweh, kiss the Son. You get the two together. I have installed my king on my holy hill in the second quarter. You are my Son, I have become your Father in the third quarter. You see, in every little bit of it, Father, Son, you got to have both. Reject one, you're rejecting the other. Now, that third quarter that we've just sort of moved into, the reign of the Son, notice three things about the reign of Jesus Christ. First of all, it comes from the Father. You are my Son today, I have become your Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It comes from the Father. It's a decree from Yahweh. Jesus Christ, and this is what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 is saying when it's quoting this psalm. Jesus Christ did not grab this throne for himself. He was given the throne by the Father. So he sits there upon the throne, enthroned over all things, upon that throne that is above every nation on the earth at the moment, every group, every people, every ruler, you and me, Aberdeen. He is there because God has put him there. The Father has put him there. Second, it is global. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So not just a little local God, but God everywhere. For everyone, all the time. And it's final. He has the final say. He has the final judgment. After you've given account to every authority on earth, whatever your authorities are, your employers, the police, the law of the land, your spouse, every authority you can think of, you're still going to have to give account to Jesus. But notice this. What are we saying? What is the psalm saying? Look at the third quarter. Look at verse 8 in particular. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In the context of the psalm, the nations are the people who are conspiring. And the ends of the earth cover everybody who are taking their stand against you. That is to say, I will make your enemies your servants. I will make those who rebel against you, I'll put them under you. I'll take those who are plotting and conspiring to get rid of you, I'll make them your subjects. And therefore, the fourth quarter, this is how we who are part of the nations and the peoples, we who live on the earth, should respond to Jesus. So kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. The gospel, which is what this fourth quarter, verses 10, 11, 12 is all about, the gospel first comes with a warning. It says you're going to have to meet this God. And you're going to have to give account to Jesus. It comes with a warning because there is this sort of final reckoning coming. And he knows what we think. He knows how we regard him. He knows whether we're rebelling against him and rejecting him. He knows this. There is no escape. That final reckoning. So be wise and be warned. Don't keep putting Jesus off. Don't keep thinking, you'll think about it later. I'll think about it when I'm old. Don't keep thinking to yourself, well, I've got so many other things to do and I've got my whole life to live. I'll just put off Jesus for now and I'll sort that kind of ultimate thing later on in life. Don't think that. And don't go thinking to yourself, well, yeah, there are all these other things called gods and all that. Yeah, that's fine. You know, he's just one. No, you're going to meet him. It comes with a warning, with a plea for wisdom. This is the objective reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to meet him. So will you be ready? But it also comes with this huge, fantastic invitation. As well as a clear warning, there is this loving invitation. Look, serve him. Serve Yahweh with fear. Now, that doesn't mean terror in the way that terror is referred to in verse 5. That means just awe and reverence. And we know that doesn't mean cringing terror that's going to crush you, because the next verb is rejoice. Serve him. Do his will with awe and with reverence. Rejoice before him with trembling. And then, since Father and Son go together, kiss the Son as homage, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, kings, rulers, are those who are rebelling against him. What's going on here? He's saying to his enemies, come to me. He's saying to those who don't want him, welcome. He's saying to those who refuse him and who are turning him away and who hate any thought of his authority in your life, come to me and live. Come to me and be blessed. He's saying to those who are rebelling against him, come and take refuge in me. You can kick against me, you can punch me, you can try and get rid of me, you can batter against me. All the time, I want you to stop that and just come to me and feel the embrace and know the security. Feel the welcome. Find your refuge. The very one that the nations are set against is the one who is their Savior as well as their Lord. The very one that people we know, maybe we work with, maybe we live near them, or we stand at the school gates with them or whatever, and we think they've rejected God, they're not wanting God's saying, come to me. Maybe in your own heart this morning, you are struggling against God, and you're saying, no, I don't want him. And he's saying, come to me. See, I want to live my own life. He's saying, live my way. The one that you are rejecting is the one who is pleading with you to find refuge in him. The one who you think is going to ruin your life is the one who wants you to run to him and find his love. So that's God and the nations, the state of the nations, in rebellion, under God's rebuke, under the reign of Jesus, and invited to take their refuge in him. And as far as David was concerned, writing this psalm in Israel, Aberdeen, if he had ever thought of Aberdeen, and it is unlikely, I have to admit, but Aberdeen would be in the nations. This is us that's been written about here in Psalm 2. This is you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we find the good news, the gospel, right here in this psalm. And so, Lord, with our heads bowed before you, we want to acknowledge that you are Lord. And we want to ask you, please, to help us to serve you and rejoice, to kiss the Son, and to take refuge in him. Forgive us our rebellion. We pray that the great, loving, gracious reign of Jesus would extend into our hearts, our minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.